because we're just kind of coming back together. Youth have been out, and we've been in this series. I just want to recap real quick an important aspect of last week, and I'm going to prove my premise this morning just like straight out of the gate. So this is a rhetorical question, but you must answer it in your head. Otherwise, the proof will be lost. So I bet that you're fairly certain that you know the purpose of an altar. Like, what is an altar for? Why were they used in Old Testament economy? What happened on them? And how does that relate kind of in your perspective to what it means to be a Christian? Like, what do we do with altars? Are they a vestige of an old way of doing things? And we don't really have any necessity to come to them or think about them at all. So whatever your answer is to that, for just a moment, while you're answering that for sure in your head, I want to talk about something I pointed out last week, which is what I was not doing and what I was doing. What I was not doing was allegorizing the text. An allegory is where you take one thing and you say, this represents, or it's kind of like this other thing. And so you kind of make the Bible sort of this very interpretative, subjective, squishy mess that you can kind of make seem any way you want to. On the other hand, a typology or typing is something that God has done in the past. It's something that he did throughout redemptive history, and it's recorded in the Old Testament. And so whenever like Paul's looking backwards or he's talking about it, he talks about it in language like shadows or things that were not revealed. He calls them a mystery, but now they're revealed in the person of Christ or the gospel of Christ or what's happened in the redemptive story. And so typology helps us to understand some fullness about something that's happened. But if you don't understand the thing that's happened in the past, you can make some missteps in the application for today. So typology is important because we talked about last week, we have this full chapter, almost a full chapter, 67 verses of genealogy and names. And Ezra's just naming all the people that took the invitation of God to come back and resettle Jerusalem after their 70 years of exile. They're headed back to Jerusalem. They're going to set up worship. And we talked about the necessity of being recorded in the genealogy of God, in the family lineage, and having our names recorded in the book of life. And that's really the premise of that. It's not that we are saved merely by taking God up on the invitation, just as if you decided today that you needed to move. Like, whatever place you lived in, the house was too far gone, the neighborhood was bad, there's a job somewhere else, and you said, I'm going to move to this new house, and you've made this decision in your heart. You've accepted that proverbial invitation to go somewhere, but you've not yet moved. Everybody understand that, right? And so you've packed some stuff up in the boxes, and you're going to take everything that you own, and you get there, and the first thing that you get to says a lot about you. It says, like, what your priorities are, okay? And so what we see here in the very end of Ezra chapter 2 and going into chapter 3 is what their priorities are and then how God sets priorities for them. And so typology becomes important because the thing that he sets before them and the main priority that he has is the altar of sacrifice. And so you might say, well, that's good for them, but we're not still killing animals. And so I want to help you this morning understand the necessity of altars in our heart and in our life. And so with that being said, let me pray for our time in the Word and we'll get to it. Father, we love you. I ask this morning that you would be with all of our hearts, all of our ears, open us to hear your word, not what I have to say. This is an invitation that you give to come to you, and you invite us to come. So, Father, I just ask that you would help us to grasp the truth of what it means to lay down who we are, what we have, and sacrifice at the altar to get to you. We thank you that you've given first to us, and the invitation is here. And so I ask now that you would help me to be free from error. Just may it be your words and not mine that we hear this morning. And as I always ask, that you would help us with what we do not have, which are eyes to see your goodness and truth, ears to hear your voice, and hearts that can receive your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we had some pretty dense foreshadowing that was happening, and so it was all kind of packed in there. And so what we saw was the beginning of Exodus 2.0. The first Exodus, we have Moses leading the people out, by the word of God, by the mighty hand of the plagues that free them out, and they all get out into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, God takes care of them, but we see a moment at Sinai where they make a covenant, or they renew a covenant, and that's happening again in another format, and so what we need to see about the typology, or the thing that's happened in the past, is it helps us understand something about the necessity of the now, and so we might make a misstep in thinking that God has given Israel sort of another opportunity because this time they might get it right. This time, like, it didn't work under Moses. It didn't work in the promised land under Joshua. They rebelled. They didn't leave the Sabbath there. They didn't follow the law, all the things that they agreed to. And so he disciplined them, and maybe this time they'll get it right. And that's not the case. What God is doing is he's exhausting all of the potential objections that we might have for why we could redeem ourselves or how we might fulfill the necessity of being our own savior. And so what typology helps us do, if we understand it correctly, is not make improper assumptions about redemption now. And so I need it to be kind of the tracks for us to lay down. And so altars in general are something that we think we understand as, well, what happens is, you know, God wants to talk to you. God wants to commune with you. You want to worship God. You want to honor God in some way. And so you have to kill something because you're sinful, and that's just the way that you pay for sin. At least that's, am I hitting somewhere in your brain when I said, what are altars for? Is that exhaust at least the 90% of what you think altars are about? Yes? Okay. So with that being the case, that is true, but it's not the total truth. It's not the full truth because... This is going to keep happening, I apologize, because I'm trying to give you slides, and we'll see if it works. So I'm going to read for us out of Hebrews 9 this morning, and there's a decent chunk of text that we need to get through, and so once we get through Hebrews 9 and the important portions of that, I'm going to rewind back, and then we're going to read through what's happening in the text with Ezra, and then you might be able to overlay some of the important priorities about what altars are and what they're for. So in Hebrews 9, what's happening is the author of Hebrews is making a comparison about the way that old things were, the Old Testament economy, sacrifices, priesthood, tabernacle, and he's saying Jesus has fulfilled these, and he's better than those, and here's how he's better than those things. He's specifically nailing down in Hebrews 9 the tabernacle, the actual physical structure of the tabernacle and the things that proceeded to take place inside of the tabernacle. So I'm going to start there in verse 6. And when it's saying these preparations, it's talking about the idea of the outer tent. There was one main court and one main sanctuary there. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only a high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing. Verse 9, this is the important verse. He states it parenthetically here. That means he's giving you some insider information here, which is symbolic for the present age. So he says that that outer sanctuary and the fact that the priests only go in once a year, having performed their duties, that's symbolic for the present age or the age that is. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So all the gifts and the offerings and the sacrifice, everything that's taking place that we think of as those bloody sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the oil and the grain offerings, all of that's taking place. And he says, these are taking place, but they can't actually perfect. And when he says conscience, he means the inner being. And he's going to make that comparison in just a second because he talks about the outward experience of the flesh. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. So the body there stands in contrast, to the conscience. The body imposed until the time of reformation, which is now. It says, but when Christ appeared. That's why I know he means now. So he's talking about the old arrangement. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is communicated with this layout and by the duties that are being performed that a time of reformation was coming and has come. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Okay. So he uses the specific idea there of the layout of the tabernacle and the sacrifices that are happening, and he's calling that a type. He goes on in chapter 10 to talk about the law being a shadow of Christ. And he's talking here about the tabernacle itself being a shadow of redemption. It types for us. We look at it and we can see something about the fullness of redemption. And he's saying, you know, the priests are doing things and there's an outer tabernacle and they're only allowed to go in once a year. And that's after slaying all of these bulls and goats. And they can only go in one time. And even though that's the case, we can see that the Holy Spirit was communicating something to us about the nature of sin not being taken care of. It couldn't do enough to cleanse us, but now that Jesus has come, through his own blood, he's grasped for us, he's secured for us an eternal redemption so that repeated sacrifices don't have to be offered. And so that is important for the context of the morning, because repeated sacrifices are offered not just because you're sinful. In fact, more times than not, when someone builds an altar in the Old Testament, it is for this unique fact. God is in this place. God is here. And surely I didn't know it. Abraham builds an altar when he's taken out of the land that he knew to the land that he did not know. He builds an altar to God. When Jacob is rescued and he wrestles with the angel and he sees the stairway to heaven, he builds an altar. He says, surely God is in this place. He called it Bethel, the house of the Lord. And on that place where Abraham had set his altar is the same place where Jacob had set his altar. And finally, where we see the altar being rebuilt here in Ezra. So that gets us to the context of the morning. So the idea here is this. The presence of God is different than me. I can't just come in and barge in whenever I want to the presence of the Almighty and Holy God. So a sacrifice reminds me of that. I can't just come in the way that I am, and the sacrifice reminds me of that. So what we're told is that the blood purges or makes clean or pays for the fact that I'm not really worthy to step in here. And all it did during the Old Testament period was kind of purchase that one-time appearance inside the Holy of Holies. And now we have a different context. And so this morning, let's read through the rest of this text in Ezra. And one more time. You can, if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2, and I'll be in verse 68. Bear with me. This is a new idea, and it was to try and keep us from not having tech problems. So how's that going for me? Okay. Ezra, chapter 2, starting in 68. It says, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, they made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. So they're going to rebuild where it was already at. So they've exited Babylon, now Persia, and they've made unceremoniously, we've zoomed forward about 4 months because they've made this journey back to Jerusalem, and we're told that they go to the places where they already belonged. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. So they all returned back to the places they had come from. And now, chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus of Persia. So what we see here is, as they arrive, if you've just moved, you've kept some stuff in the car, and that's the first stuff you want to get to, right? The first thing that you unpack, and the first thing that they would have a priority for after not being there for some 50 years and some longer, 70 years, not being at a place and it's been fully destroyed, they probably want to set about the task of just making a home, right? Making the house that's in shambles something that is livable. But what we see is the time that they arrive happens to be the seventh month. And the seventh month happens to be the month that's most packed with high holy days or festivals that everyone that was of age was required to attend by the Lord's command. They were to observe these feasts. And it happens to be actually this month that we just kind of come through. It spans late September and early October. It's called Tishri in Hebrew. So what happens at the beginning of that month, there's a new moon. And on the 10th day of that month is Rosh Hashanah, which is the head of the year. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year. On the 10th day of that month is Yom Kippur, which is the high day of atonement, which they make all these sacrifices. And then at the middle of the month, they begin another 8-day festival, which requires a bunch of sacrifices. So you can see that an altar is far more necessary than anything they might think that they need to do at their homes. This festival that happens, I need you to see something about how much was required. That what you read as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths was something that they were required to do, and it was a commemoration of how God had taken care of them in the wilderness. And so now, today, Jews still observe this festival, and what's required is a temporary shelter with enough room in the opening of the top that you can see the stars in the sky to convey to you something about the promise of the descendants of Abraham being as numerous as the stars. But if you look at this tally chart I made, here's what's required for sacrifices for this one festival. This is by far and away the most amount of animals that are required for any sacrifice of any festival. So day one, it begins at 13, and then it counts down through the next 7 days the number of bulls that are required. So that totals up to be 70 bulls, which are required across the 7 days. And you can see the rams required are 2. There's 14 lambs that are sacrificed each day. Every day, 14 lambs sacrificed, which totals 98, and goats totals 1 each day, which is the scapegoat, which becomes a total of 7. So we see that, guys, I'm struggling. There we go. This is a bloody, bloody festival, and it's meant to communicate something about their condition so that they understand who God is. As they're returning back, their priority might be something else. It says, for fear of the people of the land, they begin to rebuild the altar. If you think about the idea of you've returned back to a homeland, you're carrying everything that you own. They've been enriched by grants from, we find out, from the king who's given them the means to rebuild. And then all of the people around them that did not go with them gave them money and gave them kind of the blessing. Hey, yeah, go rebuild. And so they've got all of that with them. And so they own this not as individuals, but as a collective. They have a collective wealth, and they're now at the subjective ideas of the people that have inhabited that land. Now they've kind of encroached in. You'll see that in the next chapter. They're for fear of probably their stuff being stolen or the people around them. The political climate of the day, we're going to see there's obstacles and objections to them coming in and rebuilding the temple. And it says, for the fear of the people, they begin to rebuild the altar. What God had commanded Israel to do was to observe these without question. He said, if you're faithful to observe my holidays, my commands, then I will protect your lands. I'll make sure that if you leave them vacant and you let the land rest, that no one will desire your lands. They won't steal them from you and they won't attack you while you're at these feasts. And so we see that God is communicating, if you trust me in these things, in my priorities, that I will protect what you think that you need to protect. Your priorities are taking care of you. And God says, if you honor me first, I will take care of you. So this is all communicating something very costly. Altars are always a place of cost. Great wealth is laid down at them. In fact, when we see Abraham tested at an altar, he's got to lay down his most precious possession, which is not indeed wealth or anything else. It's the promise that God had given him of an heir. He has to bind his son, and just before he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar, because God commanded him to do it, he's stayed, and there's a ram in the thicket, and we see this now as another typology of God providing what's required for the sacrifice. So there, on that mountain, Mount Moriah, is where Abraham is tested on the altar. That becomes the same place where I mentioned earlier that Jacob built his altar, and now we see this is the same place where they rebuild. It says they set the altar on the same foundations. This is the same altar, and they're commanded to do this, to obey and observe the Lord, and to cost them something. They have to lay down something that's precious, their means of security, all of the wealth that they maybe were counting on to sort of rebuild their land and their homes, maybe start farming, all of that is to communicate something important, that God is not just your convenient side piece. Whenever you want to come around and pay attention to him, he demands your attention up front, and that he demands what he demands, because if you just give him what's left over, you decide what you want to give him, well, then you're going to be in the same condition that you started, which was how they got into the discipline, because they had ceased to observe honest worship of God. So that we're called always then to count the cost, what it means to follow or honor God. You've been convinced by well-meaning pastors and evangelists that something like agreeing to move is sufficient. Right? You make some commitment in your heart and you just say, yeah, I agree with the idea that living here is bad and living where God wants me is good. Like, that's the typology. You've been called out of the land, just like Abraham was called out of the land, just as they were called out of the land of Babylon, to go and to follow God in faith and trust him to walk in those things. And you've been told and convinced that that's the totality of the journey. As soon as you commit, as soon as you raise your hand, that's enough. Now, the problem with that is, as I pointed out at the beginning, just because you've decided to move does not mean you've actually moved. You actually have to step out in faith. And what we've done over and over is say, that's enough. And so nobody actually ever lays down anything in their life. And so they spend their life living in Babylon, thinking they've committed to following Christ, and they never have. Because they've never sacrificed or laid down anything of themselves to follow him. So the idea of the altar becomes paramount to us. Because the invitation is there. It's always open. Let me talk about the first temple just for a minute. When Solomon had built the temple, and when they were commissioning the temple, you can read about this. And I would say that, so now I have to give you the reference. 1 Kings 8. Sounds right. So he's commissioning the temple, and what happens is, they're commissioning the priest, and they sacrifice the priest, and it says the gates of the temple are to remain open as they're commissioning the priest, and all the priests and all the people congregate at the gate. So there's that initial invitation that happens before anybody else is able to come in, before any things performed. The position of the altar inside of the temple, inside of the tabernacle, is the first thing you run into. The gates are open, and it's the very first thing that you see. Like, you wouldn't be able to get past it to honor God, to worship God, to say that you serve him, to even do anything beyond that unless you first come to the altar. And to enter at all, you had to bring your required sacrifices. And so here's the deal. Up front, the invitation is always there. And just recognizing the invitation is not enough. But again, well-meaning pastors want you to feel that just agreeing with that is enough. The gates are open. Yes and amen. But you come to the altar and you must lay down your life. That's the way Jesus puts it out. You must take up your cross daily to follow me. And so you have to lay something down of yourself so that you can then honor God. And so what you do is you come to this point where you must reckon with the altar that says, I'm not okay to just enter in and say that I worship God without laying something of myself down. I must recognize in my current condition, I'm not okay. I was trying to think of any kind of appropriate illustration for this. So if you're afraid of sharks, this will work for you, right? Supposing that you had the opportunity to go and swim with sharks, right? They just opened up this new exhibit down at Ocean Journey, and for the low, low price of $9.99, you can go and swim with sharks. The good news is they'll feed them right before you get in, okay? And they'll also allow you to wear a shark-proof suit, okay? Like, who knows if those work? Who's the guy that's got to test that out? Anyway, okay, so you can wear that, and that's the deal. And how many of you, with that offer on the table, with zero fear and trepidation about the reality of this creature being able to consume you and kill you, would just cannonball into the tank, right? No one. No one. You have such a healthy and fear and respect for this creature that you do not afford to the God of the universe. We think, I love God, he loves me, I'm cool the way I am, and I just waltz in without ever reckoning the altar. You are not okay to just enter the presence of God without payment, without some kind of reckoning with the fact that you are other than God. So that one, maybe the lion cage, if the shark isn't enough, right? How many of you guys want to just feed the lion? And by the way, how many of you would not check for beef jerky in your pocket before you were put in the cage with the lion, right? You would do this because you're other than this lion. It's far more powerful than you. You would make sure before you ever had any kind of appropriate, like, face-to-face with something that's greater than you, more powerful than you, that you were just as protected as you could be, right? You tracking with that? Okay, so this is the picture of the tabernacle. The outside, the outer gate, gates are open, altar at the front, says, come in, like, you're welcome. Reckon with the fact of who you are first, and then by the blood of bulls and goats being shed, we can purge on the outside. We can make sure that you're appropriate. We can put a shark-proof vest on or whatever for right now. And then only one time, and just for a little while, one guy can go in and peek into the sanctuary. And he's just there to present himself to say, hey, we're still your people, and we're doing the best we can to follow your rules. But there's no real cleanliness. There's no real reckoning with the problem that there's an utter separation between us and God. That's the typology of the sanctuary. That's what Hebrews 9 is pointing out. The Holy Spirit's communicating through this arrangement that all the stuff that's happening in Ezra, as they rebuild this altar, it's not really fixing anything. It's reminding them of the same condition they've always had, so that at the end of all of this, at the end of 179, I think the total is, animals being killed, they go, guess what? We got to do this again next year. Oh, and by the way, morning and evening sacrifices every day. Every day. So you come and you come and you come and you say, why isn't this fixing anything? We need something to fix this permanently, right? So that's the typology. That's what typology does for you, so that you can see that God has painted a picture of the insufficiency of this to fix the problem, so that we despair and say, what can possibly fix this? What could fix this? So the altar reckons and beckons us to come to it, and now we are bid to come. Let me finish out here in Hebrews 9. This is important. So I left you off on around verse 12. Let me back up just a couple of verses. In verse 13, it says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And that's the key. The idea that we just come to an altar to sacrifice because that cleans up our sin is not a full picture. It's not a good picture. God's purpose is to dwell with man. And his way to do that, initially, is the tabernacle, which becomes the temple. I mean, he did it in the garden until sin broke things and separated man and God. And so all of this kind of almost there, we keep thinking like, hey, that's gonna, maybe they'll make it this time. And we keep reading through the Old Testament and it keeps not happening. And so all of these arrangements are pointing us towards this final reckoning where Christ comes and it says he offered his own blood, not any other goat or heifer. And he went into not the outer, this kind of man-made tabernacle, but he actually entered into heaven and he presented himself there. And so we get confused by something being sufficient, eternal, and foundational, and thinking it's one and done. Let me clarify that. We think Jesus paid it all, right? And that's true, right? Before you start throwing stuff. Yes, it's true. If Jesus paid it all, he only has to offer that sacrifice one time, right? That's the beauty of it. You don't have to come every time and say, hey, I got to offer some new goats, some new animals because I'm sinful. You still avail yourself of the altar, but the altar's been fulfilled. There's no more sacrifices that take place on it. Well, let me help form this out for you. So the difference is, not that you have to keep bringing things that Jesus has sacrificed once for all time. There's no more necessity of further animals to be sacrificed, but you still must reckon with the altar every time you come to present yourself to God. Every time, and that's what we do when we gather here for worship. That's what communion is. You're walking by the altar, reminding yourself of the altar on which Christ was sacrificed, the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb, which was shed for the sin of the world eternally, once and for all, it says in Hebrews. We still must reckon with passing by the altar. It says Jesus now is the mediator now of this new covenant because his death occurred to redeem everyone from transgressions that were committed even under the first covenant. It's his death which puts into action or makes it true. He says it's like existing like an inheritance, a will. Once it's dead, then it's put in place. So once Jesus was sacrificed, once he died, then he puts into place the new agreement, the new covenant. Verse 22, I'm almost there. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. He calls the stuff on earth, those are the copies of the actual heavenly tabernacle. Those had to be purified, but the heavenly things themselves are purified with better sacrifices. Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands. These are just a copy of the true things, but he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf once for all. So the altar for them is, you see, laid down before, it says before the foundations of the temple are laid. So what do we take from this? If I can scoop it all together. The people come. The second Exodus is happening. They've been in the wilderness for something like 4 months. Providentially, God has made this happen in the seventh month, the exact month. They're supposed to observe this beginning of the year. It's the beginning of the moons, and they start. And the first thing that they must do so that they can worship God is not to build a house for him, is not to make sure that the cymbals are tuned and that everybody knows the songs. Like, the things that we think of as worship to present ourselves to God is not what he says is worship. Worship is service. They're there to belong to God, to commune with God, and the way that they do that is by observing what he's commanded through the altar, through that way in, they present themselves as a collective. It says, as one man, they come together and they build this altar, set it on its foundations, they begin the sacrifices. And it says twice there that they were doing them according to the law, according to the word, according to the way that God had commanded, just making sure that they weren't trying to bring in their own ideas about the things that they needed to set down or the things that were required by God. And so as they observe those things, God says, I don't need a house and neither do you. You trust me. And so they live in tents for a while. And they're brought together, even though they had probably wanted to disperse around to their own towns, God brings them together to observe this first set of holidays, including the Day of Atonement, which was the day of commissioning of the priest. And we'll see here in just a minute there, as the next thing that happens is the foundation being laid, but that doesn't happen for some time. And so we get to zoom ahead, but all of this is not some celebration of the fact that they're doing so great. They're giving all of the free will offerings, it says, but all of those things that they have are things that they were enriched by because what God had given them. And that's the same thing that God asks of us. He says, I've given you life and breath and everything, and here's all the stuff that you think that you have control over and all the stuff that you love and all the stuff of the world and all the distractions that you have and all the fear of the world and the political structures that are out there that are tempting you to trust in them. And he invites us to come to the altar and to lay ourselves down, to lay our lives down for Christ. So we think we come to worship, to receive, and we do. The way that we avail ourselves of what God has done and what we lay down is to remind ourselves of the cross. Couple of questions, and then we're going to move to communion. Do we come to worship to serve or to be served? Do we come counting some cost, or do we only come to get something from God? Only because, well, he's paid it all, and so I'm just here for my daily allowance of grace, without ever forsaking and reckoning with the problem of sin, all the things that we've carried in here. There's something like an endless buffet that's set. God sets the table. He invites us to come. And the thing that we bring is our hunger, the thing that we want, right? And we lay that down. And so that's what we lay down before God. The only thing that we bring to the altar is the sin that makes it necessary for Christ to go and do that. But you reckon there with the stuff that you have. And our problem, again, is this. We love our sin so much, it's like saying, yeah, Jesus paid it all, and the cross is good, but then we have the hammer and nails like somewhere in our back pocket. And we hang on to that, and we just carry it around, and that's what it is to not reckon and lay down our sin at the altar, to sacrifice, lay it down. Yeah, we love our sin, and that's the problem. That's what made the cross necessary. And just think of the kind of like blasphemy that that is. Jesus, I know you did this for me, but I won't lay anything down for you. I won't forsake my sin for you. So that's what the altar constantly calls us to lay something down, to actually pay something. It's not that you can pay for your sin, but you can let go and sacrifice your sin there. Paul tells us in a variety of ways that we are to be one, a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual act of worship. We see another thing, that giving is a sacrifice. This is they gave free will offerings. Giving is a sacrifice. If we give every dollar that we have, but it's only out of our abundance or extra, sacrificial giving is commended, not because we pay for some kind of grace from God, but because that's what God allows us to do, to participate. We take joy in being able to sacrifice what we have for God. Not every sacrifice is the same. Not every sacrifice communicates the same message. Repentance is sacrifice. Repentance is sacrifice. It's reckoning with the fact that you have sinned. You come before God. You come to present yourself. It says every time that you come to present yourself, make sure that you do it and reckon by the altar. And so every time that you come to worship, to serve God, you reckon with the fact something like this. Remember, I said the altars that are built in the Old Testament, more often than not, are not something like, I sinned, I need to build an altar. It's something like, God is in this place. God is here, God's present. And I need to reckon with that reality. So there's two ways that works itself out. One is, like right here, you've gathered with a people, and God is in this place. Not because he's housed in this particular room, but because as his people, we are a temple of his spirit, and we've gathered here, and then also he's in this place. God is here, and if you say that, then you must reckon by the altar first. This morning, as I want to move us to communion, and this is your reckoning with that truth this morning, that it's the cross, which is the last altar, the final altar, that Jesus pays the penalty.